take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that it is the means whereby we have capacity from you to see what is reality in the devil's world. And so as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be subsequently understood and made available for recall by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our present study, we're examining just what is the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer. And we're making the case that the precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. Of course, the thing that we have to recognize is that Jesus Christ himself modeled the spiritual life that we have, because he was born filled with the Spirit. At the moment of his virgin birth, he was filled with the Spirit because of his impeccable birth. And of course, the reason he had to be born of a virgin was because there would be no transmission of the old sin nature to him. And that was why the source of his life came from the Holy Spirit. And that set him up in the position of impeccability at birth. And as a result, God's Holy Spirit was able to fill and indwell him from birth. Now, that same power system became deployed in the believer at Pentecost, which happened in 30 AD after his death, burial, and resurrection. And at that point, the precedence for the church age spiritual life was referenced back to that of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than that of Israel. Now, if you get right down to it, if you think about the protocol for the age prior to the church, the protocol for spirituality revolved around the sacrifices. If you think about what happened in Genesis 3:15, after the man and the woman fell, and they were in a state of separation from God, and God came into the garden looking for them, and he asked them, "Why are you where you are?" Of course, he knew where they were based on his omniscience. So his question to them was really, "Why are you where you are?" He knew the answer to that as well, because he recognized that they were afraid of God because they had fallen, and they were no longer in their status of impeccability, which they had prior, because they had been created perfect. So his remedy then for their fallen state was the sacrifice of the lamb. And we see that in Genesis 3, where he took the skins and clothed them. And the story there revolves around the transmission of their sins in a judgmental sense and in a ritual sense to the lamb, who then subsequently died in the offering. And that became a systematic process throughout what's called the Age of the Patriarchs, which preceded the Age of Israel, which started at the Exodus from Israel, and Egypt, I should say, and then the Mosaic Law was conveyed to Israel at the mountain at Mount Sinai, and subsequent to that, they had the Levitical priesthood, which and a more defined ritual plan, which included the offerings, one of which related to the acknowledgement of sin. And of course, that was the red heifer offering, and it related to the fact that the believers could be placed back into a position of harmony with God by virtue of this overt act. And of course, that was superseded then by Pentecost, when the filling of the Holy Spirit came. And so that's why the precedence, and that's what our whole discussion is, of the church age believer's spiritual life is not Israel, it's not the Mosaic Law, it's not the protocol associated with life prior to that of our Lord Jesus Christ's unglorified humanity. So, and that's the point of our study, and because we have to realize that our relationship with God is established by the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So we've seen in our previous segments that the precedence is defined as, and these are various definitions of precedence, three or four of these apply to our situation. It says an earlier occurrence of something similar. And of course, that's the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he came and lived on the planet as a man. He was without sin, but he was still just like a man, was a man, just like Adam was a man. So he would ultimately die a physical death. He would ultimately, in his case, because of his impeccability, be resurrected, etc. And so the point is that he established the precedence for our life in this time after his life in unglorified humanity. Of course, he resides today at the right hand of the Father in glorification. A second definition of precedence was something done or that which may serve as an example or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind. And of course, that fits. We have the same exact spiritual life that he had. The difference is that he started out with impeccability. We have impeccability at the point of our second birth. Because remember, our new identity, the new spiritual species, is created perfect. And as long as we function in that identity, we are without sin, as we'll see tonight. So the challenge, of course, to each of us is our volition. Will we function in our new identity, in that impeccability, or will we revert back to the old man and function in that fallen state? And of course, that's the test on our volition every day. And that therefore becomes our witness, if you will, in the appeal trial of Satan, is our answers to those questions on a moment-by-moment basis. Will we continue to function in the spiritual life, or will we not? And that's the code words associated with that are carnality and spirituality. And the spiritual individual is the one who's actually living in that new identity under the power of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is our topic. The third definition is a verdict that has no precedent. And that one doesn't really apply. The fourth definition is a convention established by such a precedent or by long practice. Now that one does, because our Lord modeled this system in his unglorified humanity for 33 years. And he went to the cross, he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, and maintained impeccability throughout that whole process, utilizing the same power system. And then we subsequent that therefore he becomes the precedence for ours. And then number five is a person or thing that serves as a model, and that's a perfect one because that goes back to Hebrews 12:2, where we look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our doctrine. Now remember, Hebrews 12:2 is chapter 12 comes in the wake of chapter 11, and chapter 11 is a discussion of many of the Old Testament faith heroes, individuals such as Enoch and Abel and David and Joshua, etc. Other men who are of renown as visible heroes in the Old Testament sphere. So the Lord Jesus Christ, however, becomes our point of reference, not the Old Testament saints. Now, they are certainly witnesses. They are certainly evidence of the efficacy and the veracity of the Word of God. But it does not become the point of reference for our spiritual life. And that's, again, what our topic is. So in our last class, we left off with the point that the only means of knowing and having confidence in God and the system was through the perception of Bible doctrine. Now, there are some things that we have to take on what's called faith. And Bible doctrine is one of those things. And being filled with the Spirit is another one of those things. Because it is not determined by one's emotional state. It's not determined empirically. It's not determined rationally. It's determined simply by our recognizing that when we have conformed to the protocol, whether that be faith alone in Christ alone as an unbeliever, or acknowledging any known sin as a believer subsequently, then we are then in that position or status experientially of being spiritual. And doctrine tells us that. And so we make that Paul speaks to this in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, and speaks to the fact that we should evaluate ourselves whether we are in the doctrine. And in that context, the discussion is with regard to the Lord's table. And the challenge, of course, of every believer is to take the Lord's table, to take the elements, to recall the doctrines associated with Jesus Christ, and to take them after we have aligned ourselves with the justice of God, which simply means we've acknowledged any known sin at that point, and as a result, then we are in a status where we have the proper position to actually partake of those elements. The concepts of spirituality and carnality are documented in the following passages. So we'll look at some passages to discuss these two antithetical status quos or experiences for the believer. The first is in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in 17, where it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, seeing as in a mirror in glory, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as it were from the Lord who is the Spirit." So let's look at the definitions of some of these phrases. The Lord is the Spirit means that God the Holy Spirit is deity. So this describes him as one of the members of the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord is inside God's power system that the Lord Jesus Christ used and was subsequently given to the church, not the Mosaic Law. You know, when we see what John spoke about Jesus Christ in John 1, it says the law came from Moses, the grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. You know, and I've spent a little bit of time discussing the fact that the law was perfect. But the problem with the law was humanity in their fallen state. Because man in his humanity in his fallen state could not function to the standards of the Mosaic Law. And when they attempt to, it always becomes self-righteous arrogance. And of course, that's antithetical to God's plan of grace. So the challenge to each individual human being then is to find the plan of God or have God accept the plan of God that He has revealed to them, where God provides a grace system for the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law, which is the perfect standard. And of course, that ends up being filled with the Spirit, because those who are filled with the Spirit are not under the law. And so that is the status that the believer needs to understand the necessity for, and then to actually conform to the appropriate protocol to be there on a persistent basis. Now, of course, we all fail, but God, remember, God has a perfect plan for imperfect people. And God's plan is perfect, so He's made a plan whereby creatures who are in a fallen state have means to appropriate grace that He has purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the work of Jesus Christ, and then to be restored to a relationship with Him through no merit of their own. Remember, it's always a grace policy, and all the merit accrues to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on mankind's behalf. So this is why there is spiritual freedom inside God's power system and not in the Mosaic Law. Remember, the Mosaic Law is actually what condemns us. You know, when the wages of sin is death. So the Mosaic Law is actually what locks us up in our state of depravity. And we can't be freed by any subsequent conformance because we're already locked up. So the challenge is, of course, to recognize that Jesus Christ freed us. God, through Jesus Christ's work, freed us. And that's accomplished through simply faith alone. And we're subsequently, after salvation, reconciled by simple acknowledgement. And so we're taking total advantage of God's grace system rather than orienting to the law as a means of righteousness. Not that conforming to the law isn't good. It is. But it's how we do it that's the issue. We do it through the filling of the Spirit. And when you do it that way, your whole orientation is grace, rather than I'm just better because I did this, which is actually antithetical to God's system. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to when He spoke to the Jewish believers in John 8:31 and 32, where it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So these were Jewish believers who had understood that He was the Messiah. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had multiple missions when He came to the earth. His initial mission was to Israel, which is why it's very confusing often to look at His life in the Gospels and try to sort out what exactly of this applies directly to us today. Because He lived an impeccable lifestyle, but how? He lived it in the filling of the Spirit, you see. He used our power system, or he actually gave us his power system, but we use the same power system we have to actually live that and continue in that impeccable life. But while he was doing that, he was initially, during the first phase of his ministry, presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah and the son of David who would sit on the throne of David forever. Now, it turned out that through the course of time, Israel rejected him. And of course, that was according to the plan of God. Because remember, if we go back to Revelation, we see that he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. So this was part of God's overall plan, where they would reject him, and he would subsequently be sent to the cross. And of course, on the cross, God solved his problem, the sin problem. And God dealt completely with sin and man's fallen state on the cross by judging Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And so that means anybody, anytime, anywhere, can come to a saving relationship with God by simply believing in Jesus Christ. So that was another aspect of his mission. And while he was doing all of this, he was pioneering our spiritual life. So if you have to look at what he's doing, he actually explains our spiritual life to his disciples to some extent in the Upper Room Discourse. So as you look through the Gospels, you have to figure out what is it that he's doing here, who is he talking to, and what is he addressing the people about in his mission. And so you have to, again, discern that from the Scripture. So he was speaking to these Jews who had believed in him. So they were disciples. They may not have been the 12. They probably weren't. Because if you follow down in the note, in the passage, they were thinking that they were saved or in a status of a relationship with God simply by their birth in Abraham. And, of course, that wasn't the case. And he goes on to show them that that's not the case. That Abraham, being a natural-born child of Abraham, doesn't cause you to be born again. And you had to be born again to shuck that old sin nature. And so they had to believe that he was who he was being revealed to them to be before they could be saved. So remember, all Israel is not Israel. Only Israel that believes is true Israel. So while God has promises to Israel, they are not conveyed to unbelieving Israel because unbelieving Israel doesn't have eternal life. They can't be conveyed to that group of people, even though these particular people thought that it could be. But they still had believed, so they actually were believers at the time and were already in a status of being saved. The problem, though, is just like many believers today, they were saved, but they didn't know what their spiritual life was supposed to be after salvation. They didn't understand what they were supposed to do. So he had to inform them of what they were supposed to do in their time, in their dispensation, in their time frame. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have the discussion of the, in verse 18 here in the segment, we have the discussion of the unveiled face. The church believer has an unveiled face when learning the mystery doctrine of the church that was veiled and therefore not revealed to the Old Testament believers, but today is freely available to anyone who wishes to know. Remember, this whole system of grace was only conveyed after Jesus Christ's ascension and session. And Paul actually was sent to represent that information to the church, the information about Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's major mission, was to take the material that our Lord had conveyed to the disciples in his first advent and present it so that the church age believers would understand how it was that they addressed them. And so that's why the major focus of our doctrine relates to the epistles of Paul. We view the entire context of scope of Scripture from Paul's writings back through the New Testament Scriptures, the rest of the New Testament Scriptures, and then we pick up the Old Testament Scriptures. So you don't actually start in Genesis and read Revelation. You start in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians, and you read those first. And Galatians is actually a good place to start. And then back through into the Gospels and then pick up the messages of John and Peter and then back through into the Old Testament. And you actually kind of read it backwards because the most recent information in the Bible addresses us, not the oldest stuff. Not that it's not good to know that. It's perfectly good to know that, but it doesn't apply to us directly. We don't offer the offerings like the Levites did on a continual basis. That's not our mission. Our altar is in our soul, where we offer spiritual offerings. So there's analogies there, and there's a correlation, but we don't actually physically make the offerings. We make the offerings in our soul. It's a spiritual reality. And again, that goes right back to the power of God the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So this information is freely available, and our teacher is God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who teaches us. These things are not appraised by the natural man. They're not understood. In fact, the natural people think this is crazy because they're spiritually understood. That's the only way they can be understood properly, which of course takes us right back to why we have to understand what spirituality is, which means we are functional in this filling of the Spirit as we live. Because then then the Holy Spirit teaches us. In other words, the information is communicated by whatever means that might be, pastor, teacher, reading a book, whatever that communication is. God then takes that information, if we're in the filling of the Spirit, and teaches us what it is that we need to know out of that package of information right now. And that's why none of us can evaluate anybody else, because we're all in a different place in God's plan. We're all at a different point. We all have different doctrines in our soul that the Holy Spirit can recall and align with that new information for us to understand. So what's right for one person is not going to be right for another, because the body of doctrine that's available to each are different. And we have to then be able to function under the Holy Spirit in a way, in a free understanding of the Word of God, and it provides us with total freedom, because we're not yoked into some system of tyranny where everybody functions the same way. It's a very natural thing when you understand your challenge, if you choose to accept it, is to function in this filling of the Spirit, period. And if you do that, then all the other things that you need to do will automatically be laid out for you. The Holy Spirit will cause you to recognize what you should do, and He will actually lead you to make those choices. And so it's real easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's why. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, working in us to accomplish that end. And remember, we're His workmanship, we're not our own. So he sets it up so that it's a grace policy. It's as you received Him, so walk you in Him. Now, how did we receive Him? By grace and through faith. Not of works. How do we walk in Him? By grace and through faith. Not of works. And so it's exactly the same, which means all the work belongs to the Lord. Now, we have to have positive volition, and sometimes that's a challenge. Because, remember, it's the objective of the cosmic system to get us out of God's plan. Now, it's not the objective of a cosmic system to cause us to sin, although that's what they need to do to get us out of the plan. They really want us to do good. Because, remember, Satan's objective is to bring a paradise to the planet before the Lord Jesus Christ does. So, he wants people who are going to do good things to do good things in the energy of the flesh. But he has to get them to sin to get into the old power system so that they can do those good things in the energy of the flesh. And of course, when he does that, there's those who go into the dark side, or the evil side of the old sin nature. So you have the good side and the evil side, and he has to take both, because he can't guarantee that he's going to get what he wants when he causes people to exit the plan of God. Provided, of course, they've entered it at all as believers. So from the teaching of doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the believer's best friend, and as a result, they move into the experiential status of occupation with Christ. See, ultimately, he is the entire role model that we have. He becomes our entire point of reference. Remember, he was the one who came. He was the one, according to the kenosis in Philippians, he did not grasp and keep hold of His position as deity, although he never was removed from that, but he permitted himself for a while to be released from the unilateral usage of his powers as deity. He became as a man lower than the angels, in order that he might be tested in every way that we are tested, and yet without sin. So he willingly gave up all the rights and prerogatives of deity to come and solve the problem that we have. And so, in a similar way then, but certainly not to the extent, we become motivated to lay our life down for others. just as he has done. And of course that becomes the believer functioning with total occupation with Christ, and that's of course an advanced problem-solving device, because it comes when the believer is fully cognizant of God's love for them, and as a result they're able to have integrity love towards people. So when people do evil things toward them, they don't react with evil. They commit it to the Lord, and they allow God to deal with it, and they keep moving. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. You see, but believers can have that capacity because they have absolute confident expectation in God no matter what. And even when empiricism or rationalism say this is all wrong, they understand, well, I'm in the devil's world. This is a opportunity for me to be a witness in the devil's world of the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. So I'm willing to suffer the wrong if that is indeed what is necessary. And the believer just keeps moving. And of course, nothing lasts forever. There comes an end to that particular adversity. And if the believer hasn't been marred on the wheel in the process, they come right through it and are ultimately promoted as a result of it. And they are benefited by having gone through that period of adversity. And of course, the book of Job is a book that discusses that entire higher idea. The whole book of Job is about that. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our role model, and of course, he is the precedence. He established the precedence for our spiritual life. This is a natural response of seeing the glory of the Lord in the mirror through the perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. You see, as we see what he does for us, then our natural response is to respond with love to him. That's why we have 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So he initiates to us, and when we really understand that initiation by means of doctrine, because we've learned it, then we are then subsequently motivated to respond in kind, in our own time. In other words, someone can't prescribe that any given individual do any given certain thing at any given point of time. It becomes a natural response in the time that's appropriate to that individual's circumstances. But it's God leading us there. You see, and again, that's another way we cannot evaluate between ourselves what any given individual is supposed to do. They have to determine that for themselves. And it then becomes a grace response at the appropriate time. And when they're filled to capacity with the doctrine, then they have the capacity to respond. Remember, God never asks us to do anything he hasn't provided us the means to fulfill. That's the policy of grace. God always gives us more than what we need, and then he says, if you will, this is what I would like for you to do. He sets us free first, and then he provides us with the opportunity to serve. And if we opt to the challenge, and if we choose to, then the opportunities are presented, and we will ultimately be blessed both in time and eternity, but especially in eternity, for that positive volition. Remember, in the devil's world, God is actually constrained in conveying certain blessings. Because if he conveyed infinite blessings to believers in time, in the devil's world, the devil would not even be able to have a chance. Because people would say, oh, they're doing this stuff and they're always getting graced out and blessed out of their gourd. So why don't we all just go do that? And so the devil wouldn't be in a game. Whereas it is now, God actually allows the devil to darken things and obfuscate and make it difficult. And then not only in that, God permits bad things to happen to people that are doing the right things, because they become a witness as a result. So it's not so clear apart from doctrine. But when you understand the doctrine, then you have the means of seeing and perceiving rightly what's exactly going on there. And so when something bad happens to you, it's not because you were bad, as Job's accusers accused him. It's maybe it was, but you only know that. Nobody else does, and nobody else can say. And if it was, you can simply acknowledge it and move out in it, as David did. And it turned the curse into a blessing. And if it's not, then you recognize, okay, this is God's opportunity for me to be a witness to the world of the hope that lies within me. And you deal with it with the Word of God and with doctrine. And that's the transformation that occurs in believers. And we become an entirely different individual when we can function like this in life. Because we're not demanding a certain outcome. Even though we might like it to occur a certain way, we're willing to allow God to work in the circumstances in His timing. And in the end, of course, He will give us more than we could ask or imagine. From glory to glory in this passage refers to going from the glory of the Spirit-filled, unglorified humanity of Christ in God's prototype power system to the glory of the Spirit-filled, mature believer who executes the protocol plan of God inside the operational divine power system for the church age. So basically there's a point of the, relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the reference for our spiritual life, and then that is replicated in the believer. And so that mature believer who has reached this capacity to function as God would have them, then is functioning as Christ did in the world. And so what has happened is Christ has duplicated Himself. And now the cosmos has to deal with the multiplicity of Christ's in function on the planet as they function as God would have them in the spiritual life. And of course that's devastating to the cosmos. And ultimately, we understand from 1 Thessalonians that that's ultimately an aspect of what's restraining the coming period of time where the church, the man of sin is revealed. In Ephesians 3, it says, that He may give you on the basis of the riches of His glory to become strong by means of power through His Spirit in your inner being. And of course, this is the riches that come to us from the function in the spiritual life. The riches of Christ's glory to the church age believer include things that were never given before to any believers in history. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the protocol plan of God, the portfolio of invisible assets, a royal priesthood, a royal ambassadorship, the mystery doctrine of the church age, the indwelling of the Trinity, the unique availability of divine power, and the dispensation of historical trends and invisible heroes. And we've just discussed this, the fact that we live in an age of historical trends means that there's infinite possibilities. Remember, when there's prophecy, there's determinism, because prophecy has to be fulfilled. When there's no prophecy, there's no determinism. So that means things can be either extremely good or extremely bad, but there's no determinism. So God doesn't have any specific quantities or quantifiable results that have to be borne out in this period of time. So, if there are a lot of believers that are positive to His Word, He is free to grace out that community beyond what He could otherwise. If there are a lot of negative believers, He's also free to discipline or not, as the case may be. He can allow time to extend based on His grace and His omniscience, looking forward that there will be another group of people coming along subsequently, so He doesn't bring discipline on as fast, because there's not determinism, as there was, say, with Israel. So with Israel, you have complete determinism because of the prophecy. But with the church, there's no determinism. We have the beginning of the church, and we have the end of the church, and everything that happens in between is not in prophecy. It's not foreknown. It's not foretold. It is according to the positive or negative volition of the believers in that period of time. And the only thing we know is the next event, of course, for us is the exit resurrection. It goes in this passage, it says, to become strong means the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit inside God's power system. Of course, remember, the power options of the spiritual life are the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. To acquire strength means the Spirit-filled believer acquires the doctrinal momentum through the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit inside God's power system when God the Holy Spirit is controlling the believer's soul. So, remember, momentum is a tendency for an object that's in motion to stay in motion. Or, conversely, the tendency for an object that's at rest to stay at rest. So, in the spiritual life, the momentum comes from the doctrine that is functional in the believer's life. And the more the believer functions in doctrine, the more tendency they're going to have to persist in that. And, of course, the opposite is if they have a tendency not to, then they'll have a tendency to persist in that. So, we all have momentum in our lives. And, of course, the way one advances in the spiritual life is to have the momentum from persistent application of doctrine, so that we have a tendency to make good decisions from a position of strength. That's the purpose of it. And of course that perpetuates our status in God's plan and actually provides us, it's actually a form of protection for the believer. Because if you have a tendency to make good decisions from positions of strength, then you're likely to persist in that. Now there are going to be circumstances where the temptation or the adversity is such that it can potentially restrain that momentum. But remember, God does never provide us with a test beyond what we're able to take. So that means the believer with greater momentum is going to be offered greater opportunity to take tests. And when they come through the test positively, they're going to be accelerated because they're going to have more momentum having passed the test. So it's a test is an opportunity for us to build momentum, if you understand it properly. And adversity is a variant of testing. So adversity provides us with an opportunity to actually build momentum when we apply the appropriate doctrine and don't go negative. The only way believers acquire the necessary strength is through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's how we know who we are and how we understand how He works in us. And of course, the Lord spoke of this in John 14:26, that this is in the upper room, where He's speaking to the disciples, the 11, who were going to become the leaders of the church during that period of time. And He was explaining how they would function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when He was gone, when He had exited the planet, having fulfilled His role to that point. It says the Helper, the Holy Spirit, of course the word there for Helper is our word Parakletos, and that is related to a individual who comes alongside to help another who doesn't have the capacity to help themselves. And if you look at the derivation of the word, it goes back into the ancient Greek and is related to a adult, a leader in the community who was given charge of a general's son who was going off to war. And this individual was to bring this young child up in the appropriate protocols of that society and help them to become a member, a responsible member of society in the absence of the general. And of course, in that age, they often went to war for many years, so he was going to be absent for quite some time, and that was the case similar. It's exactly the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's absent for some time, and we're waiting for his return. So in the meantime, we have this advocate, the helper, the Parakletos, who comes along and aids us in perceiving what our Lord would have us to do. And he conveys to us what our Lord would have us to understand. And therefore, he provides us with the means to make good decisions that we are to learn and persist in. So the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, of course, that occurred on Pentecost, remember? Actually, for the disciples, it actually occurred a little earlier. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, he actually gave his disciples the Spirit, the 11, the Spirit about 10 days before his ascension. So they had a heads up on it. And of course, the reason for that was so that he could actually personally communicate to them the information that they needed to know to be prepared to go to Jerusalem and wait. And of course, he left 10 days before Pentecost, when he ascended, and then on Pentecost, the year of his crucifixion and resurrection, the Holy Spirit was sent universally and is now available to everyone in a universal manner, unlimited. You know, it's according to the volition of people, of course, but God's not restrained. He's not limited. We limit the Holy Spirit. God isn't limited. So our volition, positive volition as believers and positive volition to the doctrine of understanding the protocol of working, the Holy Spirit working in us, we are the ones who actually hold back that power in our lives. And so, otherwise, it's unrestrained. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And of course, that's recall. That's where the doctrine gets stored in the human spirit. And remember, any time we sit under the communication of doctrine, the doctrine is stored. And then it's subsequently made available for recall when we function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 12, it says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. In other words, they didn't have capacity from their frame of reference to understand what he would have to say. Remember, the disciples all expected him to bring in the millennium. That's what they expected him to do. They were expecting him to... They weren't certain how. In fact, they were shocked that he was going to even go to the cross. Peter said, "Well, you can't go down there." I mean, he actually opposed the Lord initially, and of course, that was where he said, "You know, get behind me, Satan," because that was Satan's thinking that he wasn't going to go to the cross. But their whole view of the Lord at this earlier on in his ministry was that he was the Messiah and he was going to deliver them from Rome in a political sense. So when the general population and the leadership of Judea, what was left of Israel at the time, rejected him, then we had this change. And they didn't have the capacity to understand this change, and they weren't going to until they had the Holy Spirit. Because it wasn't until the Holy Spirit was filling their thinking and enabling them to perceive what the Lord was going to teach them that they would have the capacity to really understand that this new thing was coming along. And to a large extent, many of them didn't get it at all. Most of them were off the scene, and they may have got it later. But Paul came along and became the major proponent of the information and the major purveyor of the information to the church. Now, John and Peter certainly got well into it because their writings speak to that with great clarity. But nonetheless, Paul is a major communicator. And then he goes on to say here, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but wherever he, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for we will take of mine and disclose it to you. So this is the function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, and this was the function that they were going to need, and the function that we need, to be able to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. Again, which takes us right back to the problem-solving devices, and the first one after our acknowledging of sin is the filling of the Spirit. And we get right into the spiritual life from that point, and we have to persist in that status quo in order for us to be able to fulfill what God would have us to do. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, just as it is written, things which I have not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So it's the Spirit that's communicating this information to us. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So this is why the natural man, of course, can't understand these things, or even a believer outside of the spiritual life, because they're only appraised by means of the Spirit. So that's why it's so critical for us to function in that status of being filled with the Spirit. It says, it goes on to say, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See, ultimately, the communication comes in the form of words in our thinking. But it's the Spirit that's teaching us these things. The natural man, that goes back to the individual whose soul is controlled by the old sin nature, either as the unbeliever or as a believer out of the spiritual life, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So what this means is that the believer becomes an enigma. Nobody can understand why a believer makes the choices they make, because their mentorship is from God the Holy Spirit. And they're taking doctrine and applying it to their experience. And he goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so this is the mind of Christ that's communicated to us via the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we receive or have positive volition to the communication of the word from our own right pastor teacher, or from those who are communicating the word who we respect in that regard. The filling of the Holy Spirit is also the basis for spiritual freedom, as described in Galatians 5:1. Of course, I spoke to this with regard to the Mosaic Law, which actually becomes a system of tyranny when one tries to keep it to be good. And that's not the way, of course, it's to be done. It's to be done by grace and truth, which means it does define that perfect path, but it's not attainable directly. It comes through the filling of the Spirit. That's how we are actually able to attain that status of impeccability. So it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing fast and do not be entangled with the yoke of slavery. And this is carnality, or old sin nature control of the soul. And of course, slavery relates to our function in either negative or positive, old sin nature controls the soul. In a sense, the old contritional soul can look good where people are in moral arrogance, or it can look bad when people are in amoral arrogance. Either way, it's sin nature control of the soul. And in Galatians 5, it says, "For you were called to freedom," in verse 13, brethren. "Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Remember, flesh in the Bible is code word for old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature indwells the body. It comes from first birth and our identity in Adam. And of course, that's why the Lord, of course, as I said earlier, had to be born of a virgin, because he didn't have an old sin nature. And so that set him up, of course, to be in the position of impeccability in order to function under the mentorship of the Spirit from birth. We, on the other hand, have that old sin nature from birth, and therefore we are born again. When we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then we're saved. And at that point, positionally, the old sin nature is removed from control of the soul. And we are actually placed experientially, momentarily, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. However, the traction in our soul from God the Holy Spirit comes from doctrine. And as a new believer, we have little doctrine. No doctrine, really, because we may have some doctrine, but the frame of reference is out of alignment, because it was taught by the old sin nature. So the doctrine that we do have, or the information we have that is doctrinal, has to be realigned from a grace perspective. And then at that point, then we can begin to actually have the Holy Spirit mentor us in the grace policy of God. And then we have the right approach towards the doctrine. It's not a legalistic system in any regard. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. Again, it's a very easy system to function in, where we are led by the Spirit to do the things that we're to do. And the challenge, of course, is simply to maintain the persistence filling of the Spirit as our status quo. So do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the old sin nature, but through the virtue love serve one another, for the entire law has been summed up in one doctrine: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, one functions under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, one functions in love. That's one of the facets of the production of the Spirit. In verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not destroyed by one another. Therefore I command you," and Paul uses the imperative mood here. That's why it says, if we look at over here, it says in the New American Standard, it says, "But I say," that it's actually an imperative. So it could be rendered more accurately, "I command you," Paul uses the imperative mood, "keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust pattern of the flesh." And of course, every one of us has a lust pattern in the old sin nature, and not all of our lust patterns are necessarily towards sin. They're often towards human good and evil. You know, altruism and things like that. Anything done in the energy of the old sin nature is ultimately a lust pattern of the flesh. So a lot of good things from a human perspective are done by people who are functioning in a lust pattern of the flesh. And it looks real good to a lot of people, but ultimately it ends up in death. And we're in an age right now where that's happening in our country to a large extent. People with good intentions are doing things that are ultimately going to lead to destruction, because they don't understand the implications of what they're doing. Going on in verse 17, "For the flesh, the old sin nature, desires that which is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh." So we have this battle going on a consistent basis in our souls, where we have the old sin nature warring against the Spirit. And of course, the one that gets the ride is the one that the believer chooses to allow, whether it be the sin nature or the Spirit. "For these things are constantly opposed to one another, so that you may not do the things you wish to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So this is another passage that speaks specifically to the fact that the Spirit-led believer is actually above the law. And so the challenge, of course, is for the Spirit-led believer to function in the filling of the Spirit on a consistent basis. And then the law becomes an automatic thing. It just comes into play. It works out automatically because you are led to do the right things in a right way. And remember, we've talked about that a thing that is right has to be done in a right thing done in a right way at the right time for the right reason. That's a whole lot of rights. And if any one of those is wrong, it's wrong. And so when God has something for us to do, it's not just the right thing in a right way. It's the right thing in a right way at the right time and a right reason. And a lot of times the issue for us, in many cases, is that last one, the right reason. Why do we do what we do? And God is looking at the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not so much what we did per se, because that's something that people can look at and say, well, they all did the same thing. Well, yeah, they did, but they didn't do it for the right reason. And they may not have done it at the right time. Because there's a time for certain things and there's a time for other things, and we have to have the discernment from God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to actually have the proper perspicacity to recognize that. Believers serve one another through the function of their spiritual gift for the benefit of the body of Christ. And of course that becomes an aspect of the believer's ambassadorship in the royal family, as they function in the gift that they've been given and serve others as God the Holy Spirit motivates them. This freedom that we have is not from any human power, it's from God. God's intent for our freedom is not to serve ourselves, but to learn Bible doctrine through the filling of the Spirit, and from that, be motivated to fulfill God's plan for our lives. See, the first thing comes, the first priority is the Word of God. And, well, once we're filled with the Spirit, the first priority. First priority is to be filled with the Spirit. But how do we know how to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the doctrine. So the two are linked up. We have to have the doctrine to persist in the filling of the Spirit. But then once we are persistent in the filling of the Spirit and know how to be there, then the doctrine becomes the issue, because then that's what ultimately provides us with the capacity to make the good decisions from a position of strength. In 1 Peter 2:16, let me read this in the NET Bible. I think it's a little clearer. It says, "Live as free people, not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as God's slaves." See, we're to persist in our freedom, not for the purpose of serving ourselves or even other people, but for the purpose of serving God. And of course, that means getting the doctrine first so that our motivation is proper. Never in history, before the church age or after the exit resurrection of the church, will every believer have the freedom to execute a supernatural plan that depends entirely on divine power. See, remember, everything that we do comes from the power of God, and it's God's power that's being deployed in us. Walking by means of the Spirit means the believer functions in God's power system, producing divine good works. And these are characterized in Galatians 5:22-23, which we've read many times before. We did a lengthy study on this a while back. But it says, "But the production of the Spirit is virtue, love." And remember, this is a singular production. The word fruit in the New American Standard over here is singular. And it relates to a characteristic. These characteristics are all simultaneously developed in the believer by God. So the believer exhibits every one of these characteristics simultaneously when they are living in the spiritual life. Not just one or two or three or four, all of them. They all come together as one single package, and that is characterized as the production of the Spirit. So this is how the believer will function when they are living as God would have them in His plan. So the Spirit, production of the Spirit, is virtue, love, happiness, capacity for prosperity, which is peace, patience, integrity, generosity, faithfulness, humility, self-discipline. Against such things there is no law. You see, this is above any law or anything that anybody could prescribe as a thing to do to be good. This transcends it all and exceeds anything that any man could establish. In verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let's advance by means of the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, challenging each other, or being jealous of each other." So we are to live with totally oriented to grace. And that, of course, orienting to grace means that we have no jealousy. We recognize that God is conveyed to each one according to His perfect plan. And He's conveying to us according to His perfect plan. So when we see some other individual prospered in some way, we are thankful for them, because we recognize that God is the source. We also recognize that God is conveying to us the perfect thing for us at that moment as well. And so we don't look upon other people's, whatever they have, with jealousy, because there's no competition. We will all receive precisely what we need at the right time. And the challenge for us, of course, is to persist in the spiritual life so that we actually have the capacity to receive what He wants to convey to us. Because remember, we're the ones limiting God. God is is, as it says in Isaiah, he's tapping his feet, waiting to bless us. He wants us to get to where we have the capacity to receive what he wants to give us. And of course, when we look at other people and see what they might have and think that we should have it, we're missing the point. God has better things for us in mind when we're ready. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, the confidence that it provides us in your perfect integrity for us. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that come into our lives, that we might appropriately respond with the grace that you would have us to. Bring us back safely next time to receive your word. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.